Well, let's begin with a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we just thank you for your Son. Thank you for our salvation. And we pray that you would bless this next hour, that your Son's name would be exalted, and that we would be receptive to your word. And I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, open your Bibles, if you're not already there, to the book of Philippians. We're continuing our study of the book of Philippians. We just finished looking at the greeting in the book of Philippians, and then the prayer that comes right at the beginning. And then each time we've looked at this, I've drawn your attention to a verse which I think is the purpose verse of the book of Philippians, and the rest of the book kind of flows out of this verse. And I want to do that again tonight. It's verse 27 of chapter 1. And this is sort of the main clause right here in verse 27, only, and that points out the importance of it, only, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, which is what the book of Philippians is about. In between that greeting in verses 1 to 11, and that purpose statement for the book in verse 27 is a section which we're going to look at tonight, verses 12 through 26. And in it, Paul gives the news of what is going on in his life to the believers that are in Philippi. They had sent him a gift for his support, and he was sending them the book of Philippians, which included instructions, but they also wanted to hear news. They wanted to hear what was happening in the apostle's life. And so he tells them what is going on in his life in these verses which we're going to look at. Now I want to spend some time providing a little bit more detail about the history around this book and the circumstances that Paul in his life found himself in as he's writing it. Paul, when he writes this epistle to the believers at Philippi, he's an old man. It's 30 years around after the crucifixion of Christ. And Paul was converted very shortly after the crucifixion of Christ. He spent the next 15 years ministering and learning in obscurity, meaning that that part is not included in the book of Acts in the story that's given. And then the last 15 years of that 30-year period, he spent doing the missionary journeys, which are all recorded in the book of Acts. At this point, as he's writing the letter in the book of Philippians, the Acts story has concluded. And if you remember, the Acts story concludes with Paul in prison. Now, Paul was in a situation that was similar to the situation that Jesus Christ found himself in before he was crucified. And that is that the Jewish leaders in Jerusalem were determined that they wanted Paul, just as they had wanted Christ, to be dead. And they wanted the Romans to do this for them. They wanted the Romans to punish Paul for crimes, just as they wanted the Romans to punish Christ. And in both situations, they couldn't quite find an accusation that would stick. And so they came up with kind of multiple accusations that they thought might interest the Romans in seeking punishment for both Christ and for Paul. And in Paul's trial, they came up with multiple accusations. One of the times when the accusation is recorded, they say, "We found this man to be a pest. And we found him to be stirring up the Jews throughout the empire." They couldn't quite find an accusation that would stick. The Romans, on the other hand, they did not want trouble from these Jewish leaders. As far as they were concerned, they wanted to make them happy in both instances. But the Romans prided themselves on their system of justice, especially for a Roman citizen. And so with this conflict of interest, you can imagine what happened is that everything started slowing down. And so this process just dragged on and on with Paul in prison in the land of Israel. And then finally he exercised his right as a Roman citizen and he appealed to have a hearing before the emperor, which was Nero at that time. So Paul made his way to Rome, and on his voyage to Rome he suffered shipwreck, and then he finally made his way to the city of Rome, where he awaited trial before Nero. The imprisonment that he found in Rome was not pleasant. It was an affliction to Paul, but it was also not the worst imaginable. And actually, prisoners that were in Rome under the same situation at Paul. Some of them fared better than Paul in their imprisonment, and some of them fared worse. For some of them, if they had influential friends in Rome, their friend might say, well, I give you my word that I will bring this prisoner to trial, and that was it, and that they were set free while they awaited their trial. For others, if they were, if it was a particularly bad crime, they might be locked in a prison and chained to a prison. Paul kind of had a middle road in his imprisonment. He was under house arrest, and he had a house. He was allowed to have a house. He was allowed to see his friends. He was allowed to have meetings at this house. He was under guard, and he had to pay rent for this house or for this room or whatever it was in Rome that he had to stay in. So he was there with his friends. He was there with Luke, and it's actually at this time that Luke wrote the book of Acts. He was there with Timothy, which he talks about in the book of Philippians. And he was there for a long time. In fact, when the book of Acts was written, it says Paul's been here for 2 years, and it continued a little longer, and then probably shortly after that, he wrote the book of Philippians. Probably Paul's accusers were stalling for time. Time was sort of on their side, and if they wanted to bring accusations against Paul, they also had to bring all their witnesses over to Rome, which would take time. But perhaps another reason why it was stalling, and perhaps this was the main reason, is because of Nero himself. Nero had to say, I'm going to hear this case and take care of my responsibilities as emperor. And Nero's an evil man. He was sort of a young man at this time, and he spent his time pursuing evil with his friends and not attending to his duties as the emperor. So this trial that Paul and this imprisonment that Paul was under dragged on and dragged on. Now let me jump ahead a little bit in the story. He wrote the book of Philippians at this point as he was awaiting trial. It seems that eventually Paul appeared before Nero and that the charges were dismissed. The Jews had a very weak case against Paul, and the Roman Empire at this point in time was not interested in persecuting Christians. Paul was acquitted, and then we lose track of Paul because the Acts story doesn't follow where he went. But he had a brief period of time before he died. We know that he wanted to go to Spain, and there's no reason why he didn't fulfill that desire and make his way all the way to Spain. But a few years after Paul's death, the situation in the Roman Empire changed. And suddenly everything became hostile for Christians. It came about because of a fire that happened in Rome. And it burned for about 10 days, and it burned a good portion of the city of Rome. Some say that Nero caused this fire. He's probably the one who lost the most in this fire, and it seems like it's not something he caused, but it's something that just happened in large cities at this time. But after the fire had burned in Rome, Nero took the opportunity to have this massive rebuilding process where he would rebuild Rome for the glory of his own name. And as he began rebuilding, rumors began circulating. Well, maybe Nero started this fire because he's benefiting from it and he's having this rebuilding project. At that point, Nero took the opportunity to blame the Christians for the fire, and he became the first and not the last Roman emperor to have a systematic persecution of the Christians. And so he began persecuting the Christian church. And Paul was caught up in this persecution as well as Peter, and he was executed and martyred under this persecution. But that's jumping ahead of the story a little bit. Here we find Paul in his first imprisonment, and he's awaiting trial. And I'd like to look at the last chapter of the book of Acts, because the book of Philippians really picks up where the Acts story leaves off. But turn to Acts chapter 28. And when you get to Acts chapter 28, verse 16, they finally made their way after this ship voyage that had a shipwreck along the way. They finally made their way to Rome. Acts 28, 16. When we entered Rome, and you can see Paul has his friends with him, Luke and Timothy and probably others as well. When we entered Rome, Paul was allowed to stay by himself with the soldier who was guarding him. Now that's going to be important for our text today. He was allowed to stay by himself, but he had a soldier that was always guarding him. And then it talks about a meeting. The rest of this chapter is about a meeting that Paul had with the Jews of Rome. This is one of the initial meetings that he had. He probably had many other meetings in this home as he was in prison that were like this one. And then you come down to verse 30, and it says this. And he stayed 2 full years in his own rented quarters and was welcoming all who came to him, preaching the kingdom of God and teaching concerning the Lord Jesus Christ with all openness, unhindered. Now, the way Paul was kept under house arrest is he was chained to a soldier at all times. It's kind of hard to imagine, but that's also what it says in verse 16, that a soldier was always with him, guarding him. And so night and day, for literally 24 hours a day is how they did this, these soldiers would come in and they would be in shifts. And they would alternate and they would be chained, literally handcuffed, to Paul. So you can imagine Paul, he spent years of his life in this way, chained continuously to this rotating flow of Roman soldiers. But it was always an opportunity for evangelism. And a lot of times we think of an airplane trip as a good way. You're going to have somebody next to you for a period of time, and it's an opportunity for evangelism. And what Paul had in these 2 years is sort of the never-ending airplane seat experience, because he always had someone next to him that he was able to share the gospel with him. And it's sort of interesting to think about these soldiers always being with Paul at this time, with all his meetings with church leaders, with all his instruction to Timothy and to Luke and to others who were with him, and even to think about the epistles that he wrote. The way they usually wrote epistles in those days was to dictate it out loud and to have someone else write it down. And so we can imagine a soldier being with Paul as he spoke the words of Ephesians, and as he spoke the words of Colossians and Philemon, and then finally this epistle, Philippians. But they not only overheard, but Paul spoke to these men directly, and he sort of made his main project during this time to evangelize and share the gospel with these men. So chapter 1 is about what Paul is doing. It's an update on his endeavors. It's sort of like a missionary report. And as I chose the book of Philippians to look at, I was looking forward to this portion of the book because I feel like I am too cold towards evangelism. And so I asked myself, what is it the Bible presents as the proper motive to evangelism, to spur us on to sharing the name of Christ with the unsaved? And a lot of times you'll hear a story of a missionary and they'll say, that they were doing something and they're overcome with a love for a certain country. You know, I just overcome with a love for the people of Zimbabwe. And so I dedicated my life towards going there. And the idea is that a love for people is what draws us to evangelism. And I think that's true. I think that's true in part. And that was true of Paul, I think. That, you know, we find him in prison. He's not wallowing in his own misery, but he has a great love for these men that are with him in order to evangelize them. But we find, I think, in this passage, verses 12 through 26, that the greatest motivation is Christ. And I want to be more specific about what I mean by that. But we find here in verses 12 through 26, as Paul is talking about himself, it's sort of like a conversation you might have with someone that you know well, where they begin and they're talking just about events. They talk about what's going on in their life. They talk about what they're doing. And then you sort of advance to, well, they're interpreting the events and what they're doing, not just telling you what they're doing, but telling you what they think about this. And then you sort of go to a deeper level where they're really talking to you, and you realize you're talking to them about the basic, most essential desires and motivations of their heart. And that's the case here. Paul begins, he's talking, here's what's happening. I want you to know what's happening. And that's actually the verses we're going to look at tonight, is what's happening in his life. And then he begins to interpret what's happening. I'm rejoicing in this because Christ is being proclaimed. And then when we get to verses 20 and 21, we get really to Paul's very heart. And I think whatever section we're in, these verses ought to be in the back of our mind. Verses 20, 21, when he talks about his earnest expectation in verse 20, according to my earnest expectation and hope that I will not be put to shame in anything, but that with all boldness Christ will even now, as always, be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. And that is the most basic motivation for our evangelism. The motivation is Christ, and the motivation is trust in Christ. And as Paul says, it's my earnest expectation that Christ is magnifying himself in me. And this is how we are to approach evangelism. It's with the confidence that Christ is the one who is magnifying himself in us. And last week we looked at the prayer. We looked at the Christian's responsibility to love and to manifest all the fruits of being in Jesus Christ. And we are to approach that task with the confidence that we find in verse 6, that he who began a good work in us will complete that good work. And when we approach evangelism, it's the same thing. We approach this task of evangelism knowing that Christ is the one who's magnifying himself in us. Well, I want to sort of walk through the entire section, 12 through 26, reading it and talking a little bit about what it means. And then when we finish that, I want to look at our passage in verses 12 to 14 and consider our own evangelism and consider our own efforts to be obedient to this responsibility that we have to share the gospel with others. The missionary report that Paul gives, it's all positive. It's completely positive. It's all joyful. And Paul later in the epistle, he refers to his whole experience as an affliction. It was an affliction to him. This was not easy. And yet he gives them a completely positive report. And he says, I have joy in this. And he's telling them the truth. He's not putting on a mask. He's experiencing true joy even in the midst of his affliction. But let's look at what he says beginning in verse 12. Now, I want you to know, brethren, that my circumstances have turned out for the greater progress of the gospel. And that's really the bottom line. Is Paul was judging his circumstances according to the progress of the gospel, and he was finding that it was progressing. The gospel was progressing in three different ways. And we're going to look at the first two tonight in our passage in verses 13 and 14. And then the third one we'll especially look at next time. But this is how the gospel was progressing. It's progressing so that, in verse 13, my imprisonment in the cause of Christ has become well known throughout the whole Praetorian Guard. And to everyone else. That's to the guys who are chained with them. The gospel is known to these people. There's a second way in which the gospel was progressing. Verse 14, and that most of the brethren, trusting in the Lord because of my imprisonment, have far more courage to speak the word of God without fear. It was making the fellow believers that were around him more courageous in their witness for Christ. And then there's a third way in which it was causing the progress of the gospel. And he spends a good deal of time with this third way, speaking of it. But in verses 15 to 17, he just says what is happening, and that is this. Some, to be sure, are preaching Christ even from envy and strife, but some also from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am appointed for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition, rather than from pure motives, thinking to cause me distress in my imprisonment. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in this I rejoice. He says, there's some who are preaching Christ out of envy and out of strife. There's some also that are preaching out of good motives and out of love. What does he mean by this? Well, notice first of all, he says some, and the way my Bible translates it is some, to be sure, are preaching Christ even from envy and strife. And the way your Bible may translate it is some indeed are preaching Christ from envy and goodwill. And so here in Paul's positive report, we find something that could be a negative. And it seems that the Philippians had heard about this and that they were worried about it. And perhaps that's the reason why it says some indeed or some to be sure. Or it's as if he's saying some, as you know, as you've heard, are preaching Christ from envy and strife. And he wants to explain to them what this means and what his interpretation of this is. Who are these people who are preaching Christ out of envy and strife? Well, some have noticed that in chapter 3, Paul talks about opponents of the Philippians, and they're the Judaizers. They're those who were seeking, they were calling themselves Christians, but they were seeking to derive the benefits of salvation from the law of Moses. And so some say, well, this is a reference to the Judaizers. And the reason why these people didn't like Paul is because their doctrine was a little bit different than Paul's. But Paul is happy about this preaching. And if you look at Paul elsewhere, he's never happy about what the Judaizers do. He's never happy that their message is being promoted. And yet he's happy that this message is being promoted. And so I think it's the same message. These people who are preaching with the wrong motives, they're preaching the same message as Paul, and the same words are used for them as this other group who are preaching out of love. They're proclaiming Christ, and they're proclaiming him in the way that he is meant to be proclaimed. These particular people, these people who preached with the wrong motives, they're preaching the true gospel. The true gospel that saves, but for some reason they were not associating it with Paul. And so they're giving a message that's exalting Christ, and yet it's speaking ill of Paul. It's not exalting Paul. It says about those who preached from love, the group who preached out of love, it says the latter do it out of love, they preach Christ out of love, knowing that I am appointed for the defense of the gospel. And it seems that the other group that was preaching for the wrong motives did not know. They were not convinced that Paul was appointed for the defense of the gospel. Now you might ask, how could they not know? How could they not know that Paul was appointed for the defense of the true gospel? And perhaps it was because a lack of information. Perhaps that it was a misunderstanding, and perhaps that played a part in it. Perhaps it's because Paul was imprisoned, and they didn't want to associate themselves with someone who is imprisoned. But actually, the reason that's given is jealousy, of sinfulness in them, that they were jealous of Paul and that they had a rivalry for him. And it's probably not too hard for us to imagine that there would be people that are this way, who are true believers, who are preaching the true gospel, and yet because of their own sin, because of their own sinful pride, they're preaching the message with the wrong motive. And perhaps you've read people that are like that, where you're reading something and you're agreeing with what the person is saying, but you're disagreeing with the manner in which he's saying it and the manner in which he's attacking other believers. And the same was around in Paul's day with these true believers who were preaching from the wrong motives. So in verses 15 to 17, Paul just explains the situation. There's some that are preaching with the wrong motives, and yet there's others that are preaching with the right motives. And then in verse 18, he gives his interpretation of this situation. What then, or what do I think of this? Well, here's what he thinks of it. Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in this I will rejoice. And when he says this, he's referring to that Christ is proclaimed. I know that Christ is proclaimed, and in that I am rejoicing right now. Now your translation probably has, and in this I rejoice, yes, and I will rejoice. There's no yes in the Greek. Really, if you read it more literally, what it says is, in this I am rejoicing, that is right now, but also I will rejoice, that is, I will rejoice in the future. And so in verse 19, he's talking about the same thing, but he's saying, I look at this situation where people are preaching, exalting Christ, and yet speaking ill of Paul, and I look at it and I'm just rejoicing in the present that at least Christ is proclaimed. But I also have another reason that I'm going to rejoice about this situation in the future. And he says in verse 19, speaking of the same thing, for I know that this, that is this whole situation where these people are, these fellow believers are speaking ill of Paul, for I know that this will turn out for my deliverance through your prayers and the provision of the Spirit of Christ. Now your translation may say, for my salvation. And that, in fact, is the right word. I know that this will turn out for my salvation. It's just the normal word for salvation, through your prayers and the provision of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. There's some who say, well, he's talking about his release from prison. He's going to talk about that in just a moment. And in fact, my translation takes that because they translate it, I know this will turn out for my deliverance. But that almost certainly is not it, because how could others preaching with ill motives turn out for his deliverance from prison? Also, if you follow down in verse 20, the deliverance or the salvation that he's talking about is a deliverance that comes whether by his life or by his death. And he's going to go on to reveal that he expects to be released, but he hasn't yet revealed that yet. He's still considering whether this will end in his life or his death. So there's others who say, and the main way of interpreting that is that Paul is speaking of his salvation, his own salvation, that is the salvation that's going to be given him by God. And salvation, that term, is the broadest term for all the blessings that God gives us when he saves us. There's other more narrow terms like justification or sanctification, but salvation really refers to everything. And so this seems to refer to, as Romans 8:28 says, this blessing of our salvation, that all things work out together for good. And so he says, I look at this situation and I realize that it's for my salvation. It's for all things working together for good. But I think we can even be more specific than that. And we can say that the salvation that he's talking about is a salvation from this situation. It's being preserved from this situation where people are speaking ill of him. And he's saying, I realize that other believers are speaking ill of me, and I'm rejoicing in it now because Christ is being proclaimed, but I'm going to rejoice in the future because this isn't going to last. I'm going to be saved from this situation, and I will rejoice about this in the future. He says, it's for my salvation through your prayers, and that's another indication that the Philippians probably knew about this situation. They were praying about it. This will turn out for my deliverance through your prayers and the provision of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. And I think the idea is these people who are speaking ill of him, they're also indwelt with the Holy Spirit. And because of the Philippians' prayers and because the Spirit indwells all of them, Paul anticipates that this situation that he's talking about is not going to last, and he's going to have even more reason to rejoice in the future. Well, you might ask, Paul, how do you know that this situation is going to resolve for the better? Well, he answers it in verse 19. And this answers not only that, but it answers why he has this whole attitude in his imprisonment. And that in verse 19 it says, "For I know that this will turn out for my deliverance through your prayers and the provision of the Spirit of Jesus Christ." And verse 20 is the verse that I want to look at. The reason Paul knows it's going to turn out for his salvation is this: according to my earnest expectation and hope, that I will not be put to shame in anything, but that with all boldness, Christ will even now, as always, be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. And that's why Paul has this attitude, even in the midst of his imprisonment. Well, the rest of the passage is fairly straightforward and easy to interpret, and so I want to read through it. When he speaks of for him to live is Christ, and to die is gain, he begins to consider the idea of his death. And he says in verse 22, "But if I am to live on in the flesh, this will mean fruitful labor for me. And I do not know which to choose or which to prefer. I do not know which to prefer, but I am hard pressed from both directions, having the desire to depart and be with Christ, for that is very much better. Yet to remain on in the flesh is more necessary for your sake." So he says, death for me, as I consider it, it's gain to me. To die is gain. And yet, to live on is going to be gain for you. And so he says in verse 25, and perhaps he's prophesying at this point, "Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith, so that your proud confidence in me may abound in Christ Jesus through my coming to you again." It's interesting, the other book that I'm studying on Friday nights is 1 Timothy. And that book happens to be the next book that Paul wrote right after he was released from prison. And right at the beginning it says, "Timothy, as I was speaking to you on my way to Macedonia, I'm going to tell you the same thing again." And what he's talking about is he was on his way to Philippi, which is in Macedonia. And so Paul, when he was released from prison, he made good on this promise, and he did, in fact, go to Philippi and see them again, just as he anticipates here. So that's the flow of verses 12 through 26, and we'll be working our way through this in the coming weeks. But I want to look especially at our passage in verses 12 to 14, and then consider our own task of evangelism. Verse 12. "Now I want you to know, brethren, that my circumstances have turned out for the greater progress of the gospel." He says, "I want you to know," and it's really a kindness that Paul is telling them what's going on in his life, because they wanted to know. And so he says, "I want you to know what's going on." and my circumstances, perhaps you've expected that they would not be for the progress of the gospel, but I want you to know that my circumstances have turned out for the greater progress of the gospel. And so here we find Paul at the very beginning, judging his circumstances according to the progress of the gospel. That's what he's interested in. And so we find him here in the midst of affliction with joy. And he's telling the Philippians that he has this joy because of the progress of the gospel. Well, how is the gospel progressing? Well, he starts explaining the ways in which the gospel is progressing. And as we said before, there's three ways in which the gospel is progressing. One in verse 13, one in verse 14, and then one in verse 15, which starts kind of a long discussion of this situation in verse 15. But let's look at these first two ways in which the gospel was progressing. Verse 13, so that my imprisonment in the cause of Christ has become well known throughout the whole Praetorian Guard and to everyone else. Now, Paul chooses kind of a funny way of saying this statement that's in verse 13, and read very literally, it would say, so that my chains in Christ have become manifest to this group, this Praetorian Guard. And it may be just that he's saying by my chains in Christ or my imprisonment in Christ that these men would ask him, why are you in prison? And he would say, I'm in chains because of the cause of Christ. And it may be that that's the idea that it's trying to get across. But it's really an awkward way of stating that, if that's all he's trying to say. He says, my chains in Christ have become manifest to them. And I think the idea that Paul may be getting at here is that he's here, he's chained to these guards, he's handcuffed to them. But what they start to realize is that the one that he's really chained to is Christ. And so his chains in Christ begin to be manifest to these soldiers. Now he mentions this group. He says, my imprisonment in the cause of Christ has become well known throughout the whole Praetorian Guard and to everyone else. Now, your translation may say the whole palace. The word in the Greek is Praetorian, the same word that appears in my translation, the whole Praetorian Guard and to everyone else. But it's a group of men, because he says the whole Praetorian and to everyone else. There's a group of men in the Roman Empire that were called the Praetorian Guard. And what they were is they were a group of elite Roman soldiers that formed the emperor's bodyguard. And they were stationed in Rome, where the emperor was. There were 9,000 of these men. They were this group of elite soldiers. And they also acted as the police force in Rome. These men were paid double salary of a normal soldier. And so if a soldier was given a position in the Praetorian Guard, it was a promotion. It was a doubling of his salary. So these are the best of the soldiers in the Roman army. And they were a powerful group in Rome. And there were all kinds of intrigues that would go on with the emperors in Rome. But if an emperor were to lose the support of the Praetorian Guard, he was done. And if they were to proclaim another man to be emperor in his stead, then that person would be the emperor. So they're a very influential group of soldiers. And in fact, the leader of the Praetorian Guard was one of the most powerful men in the Roman Empire, who would play a part in the politics that were going on in Rome. In fact, the leader of the Praetorian Guard at around this time was a sensible man and someone who sort of restrained Nero's evil, along with Nero's tutor, which was the philosopher Seneca. And the two of them sort of tried to restrain Nero's evil. And around this time, that leader of the Praetorian Guard died. And things became worse as far as Nero's evil character was concerned, because he was replaced with someone who was not as strong, and Nero could dominate this person. This is a very influential group. And Paul says that his chains in Christ had become manifest to the whole of them, to all of them. And Paul spent a long time with this group of men, chained to them continually, all the time. Probably not all 9,000 of them spent time chained to Paul, but a good portion of them did, so that his chains in Christ were manifest throughout the entire Praetorian Guard. He says his chains are manifest throughout the whole Praetorian Guard and to the rest, or and to everyone else. And so he's speaking even of a wider circle, either of Gentiles or of other soldiers. But it's clear that this Praetorian Guard was his main ministry. That was his main concern at the time. And then also a wider circle as well. And so I think we can imagine at this time in the Roman church, whatever churches were meeting in Rome, we can imagine these soldiers that would begin, as they were converted to Christ, they would begin attending the church service with everyone else as they were converted and counted among the people of Christ. Well, there's another way in which the gospel was progressing, and that's in verse 14. Paul says, "And that most of the brethren, trusting in the Lord because of my imprisonment, have far more courage to speak the word of the Lord without fear." The other brethren that were around him, his friends that were allowed to communicate with him whenever they wanted to and were not imprisoned, like Luke, like Timothy, like all the members of the church that were at Rome that Paul had already written his epistle to Romans to, and perhaps a good number of these converted soldiers, because of Paul's chains, because of his imprisonment, had grown bolder in witnessing for Christ and had put aside their fear. Notice that the obstacle that they had to overcome was their fear. What they needed was courage. It says that because of my imprisonment, these brethren have far more courage to speak the word of God without fear. And they were not in a horribly hostile environment. The Empire of Rome was not hostile to Christians at this time, and that was to change very soon. Their leader, Paul, was in prison, and so that had to weigh on their mind a little bit. But the obstacle they needed to overcome is fear, and it's really the same for us, even though there's less danger for us than there was for them. What we need to overcome is our fear, so that we can speak the word of the Lord without fear and have courage to speak the word of the Lord without fear. Well, how are these brethren gaining in their courage? Well, in verse 14 it says that most of the brethren, trusting in the Lord because of my imprisonment. And so the reason why they were having more courage is because they were trusting in the Lord. And perhaps your translation says most of the brethren in the Lord were trusting or growing confident because of my chains. And it's difficult to say whether that "in the Lord" preposition fits in there, whether it's the brethren in the Lord or whether it's the brethren that are trusting in the Lord. But it's the same idea. What they needed was to trust in Christ. And so they took courage at what Paul was doing. And his own evangelism was contagious. And that ought to be an encouragement to us as well, that when we evangelize, that it encourages those that are around us to have courage and to trust in the Lord and to speak the word of the Lord without fear. If you're in our Sunday school class today, one of the things you'll notice is that the leaders, that their job was to equip the saints for the work of the ministry. One of the ones that is singled out is an evangelist. And so it's sort of a question, how is an evangelist to equip the saints for the work of the ministry? And yet we here find Paul, who has all those gifts that were mentioned in our Ephesians passage. And his evangelism and his exercising of the gift of evangelism is equipping the saints, is equipping those around him to do the work of the ministry. Well, we want to be the same as these brethren that Paul's talking about. And we want to look at Paul's imprisonment and trust in the Lord because of it, and have more courage to speak the word of the Lord without fear. And verse 14 gives us the key. It has to do with trusting in the Lord. And the Lord is the name that the New Testament uses for the person of Christ. It has to do with trusting in the Lord. So how does looking at Paul's imprisonment, his chains here, his situation, help us to trust in the Lord? Well, I want to jump ahead a little bit and look at those two very important verses that dominate this passage, the very, very heart of what Paul is saying, and consider this for the rest of this time as we seek to look at Paul's imprisonment and grow in our trust for the Lord so that we can speak the word without fear. Look at verses 20 and 21, because this was Paul's attitude, and this is the heart of what we are to learn from his imprisonment. verse 20 and 21. This was Paul's earnest expectation. According to my earnest expectation and hope, that I will not be put to shame in anything, but that with all boldness, Christ will even now, as always, be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. The book of Philippians is about Christ. It's the theme of the book of Philippians. And as I study the book of Philippians, I want to know the book of Philippians better. And I want you to know the book of Philippians better. And I want to know it forwards and backwards as well as I can. But the point of the book of Philippians is to lead us to Christ. It's to lead us to the person of Christ so that we can say with Paul, for me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. And if we aren't led to the person of Christ, then however much we know about the book of Philippians, we haven't gotten it. We haven't gotten the point of it. The point is to lead us to Christ, who is sufficient for living the Christian life. And so we look here in seeking to be a little bit more specific about what it means for our motivation in evangelism to be Christ. Look at verse 20 and look at Paul's earnest expectation and hope. This is earnest expectation and hope, that I will not be put to shame in anything, but that with all boldness Christ will even now, as always, be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. That's the attitude with which we are to approach evangelism, is with the confidence, with the boldness that he's talking about, that Christ is the one who is magnifying himself in our body, just as he did in Paul. That word that's given in verse 20, his confidence that Christ will even now, as always, be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. That word exalted is the word magnify. That's a better translation of that. It's that Christ would be magnified. You can even hear it in the way the Greek sounds. It's megaluno is the word, mega, to magnify Christ, that he be magnified. And I think it's important to note that Paul uses the passive instead of the active in saying that Christ will be magnified in his body. He could have very easily said, according to my earnest expectation and hope, that I will magnify Christ. He could have said that, and it would have made perfect sense. But he says, my earnest expectation and hope, my heart attitude, is that Christ will be magnified in my body. And those passives, in seminary, we refer to ones like this as a divine passive. And what it means is God is the one who's accomplishing the action. And so God is the one. He's confident. His earnest expectation is always that Christ is the one who's exalting himself in his body. So as you approach witnessing, the attitude that we're to have, the heart attitude, the heart motivation that is to underlie our efforts is not to grit our teeth and get through the discomfort of it and say, well, I know I need to be doing this, so I just need to go do it and just get through it, and I'll feel better. I'll feel like I'm doing what I'm supposed to be doing when I get done with it. That's not the attitude that we're to have when we approach this task of witnessing, but rather we're to approach it with the confidence that Christ is magnifying himself in us. He's the one who is doing it. And so we approach the task with a whole different attitude, with the task of confidence. So let me ask you, is this your earnest expectation, that Christ will always magnify himself in your body, in any situation, in life and in death? Is that your earnest expectation? Because it was Paul's earnest expectation. And I think we find in the book of Philippians, as well as in the rest of the New Testament, that living the Christian life is about what Christ is doing for us. That's what all of our salvation is about, is what Christ has done and is continuing to do for us. And we looked at the prayer that begins the book of Philippians, and we looked at this task that is set before us of loving as Christ loved, and that, which results in being filled with all the fruit that comes through Christ Jesus. And as we look at that task, the very basic task of living the Christian life, we find the attitude that we're going to have is that he is completing the work that he began in us in order to bring us to the very day of Christ. He's the one who's completing the task of causing us to be a person whose love is abounding more and more and growing. And then when we look at the task of evangelism, which Paul speaks about in this passage, we find he's the one who's magnifying himself in us, and we are to trust him. And so here we find this task that you could sort of look at as what you're supposed to do for Christ. You know, he saved you, and so you're to go out and witness for him. It's what you're to do for him. But the way Paul viewed it is it's what Christ is doing through him. And that's what we are to do as well. This is a sermon that's about evangelism and about our responsibility to evangelize. And I almost feel like concluding it by saying, be like Paul and write someone's name down that this week you need to go and share the gospel with. And then you go do that this week and you say, I got the point of Philippians 1 because I obeyed what it said. I got the point, and I evangelized someone. I shared the gospel. And that's right. I hope that we all evangelize someone this week. I think that would be great. But the point of this passage and the way to be like Paul is to make this your earnest expectation, that Christ is magnifying himself in us, and to let our actions be according to that earnest expectation of what he is doing. I want to conclude tonight by urging you that if you're not in Christ, to come to Christ. And as I look around, I see the faces of the saints. But I want to conclude tonight by doing that anyway, that if you're not in Christ and you're here tonight, to come to him. And the Bible says that if you're not in Christ, you're treasuring up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath. And you will spend an eternity in hell paying the exact price for all the crimes that you know that you have committed before God. But the message of the good news and the message that we are to give to people is that Christ has paid the penalty. He's paid the penalty for me, and there's nothing more that I will ever have to pay because he's paid it for me on the cross. He paid my penalty to God by dying on the cross in my place. And the message of the good news is not only that he pays your penalty in your place, but also that he completes the work that he begins in you. And so Christ says to you to come to him. He says, come to me. He says, my yoke is easy and my burden is light, and you will find rest for your souls. And we're talking about that yoke, part of the responsibility that we have, the yoke that we have, this responsibility to tell others about Christ. And yet the yoke is easy. And the burden is light. And the reason why is because Christ is the one who is accomplishing this in us. So come to Christ and you'll find rest for your soul. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for the person of Christ. And I pray that we will not lose sight of him, whether it be in looking at the cross or whether it be in looking at our Christian life and the tasks that we are to accomplish, that we will not lose sight of Christ and what he is accomplishing in us. And I pray that our earnest expectation would be that in every situation that Christ would magnify himself in us. And I pray that this would be the theme of our lives, and I pray in Jesus' name, amen.